I remember being an evangelical and always listening to these prophecy buffs, and I always think to myself, I've really got to study prophecy, but who could do it? I mean, it was just a tangled mess.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You had the newspaper in one hand, and you had the Bible in the other, and you're trying to, you know, it's like a gigantic theological, geopolitical crossword puzzle. Who knows what's up and down? The Bible is much simpler and much more joyful when it comes to the promise of the second coming.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the biblical case for the end times Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When I say the word church unity, the phrase church unity, what do you think? Usually you think about, if I'm not mistaken, you think about the congregation that you attend, the people who gather there. You speak together a common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. You pray the same prayers. You hear the same word of God preached. You can confess your sins together. You are absolved together. You sing songs of praise together. You pray together. You are blessed by God, and you all go home to your various vocations. That's a pretty good idea, kind of a grassroots idea about what church unity really is. But it's one that is increasingly less popular, especially among liberal Christians who have a very different, sometimes even bizarre and nonsensical view of church unity. We're continuing our series responding to liberal proof texts. Today we're talking about the liberal idea of church unity as drawn from a couple passages, or allegedly drawn from a couple passages in the book of Ephesians. Dr. Thomas Winger joins us on this Thursday afternoon. He's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's always good to be with you.
To kind of frame our conversation here, can you give us in a sentence or two what the popular notion of church unity is, the liberal popular notion of church unity?
Well, I suppose it depends who you're talking to or who you're talking about, and it's usually good to listen to people and see what they're on about. But it seems to me that the usual mistake is to confuse what we see with our eyes at a human level with what God sees. And so the mistake is to define unity as getting along with one another. And that can be an organizational unity, that we have the same church body, or that we accept one another for what they are, as opposed to a unity that's viewed at a more spiritual level, or a unity that's found in adherence or holding to the teachings of Scripture. And we could kind of, you know, parse some of those statements a bit.
Well, some of the passages that are often cited to kind of support the liberal notion of church unity come from the book of Ephesians. I guess, first of all, does Ephesians actually address church unity? And if so, how were we to rightly understand that book's thoughts on the subject?
Well, I think it does. And when I was looking at some World Council of Churches documents, I was really quite surprised at how often they cite Ephesians. And in a sense, this is well and good, because I've argued that Ephesians is very much about the unity of the church. The question is to understand how the book approaches the unity of the church. And I've identified two aspects to unity at the very least. Let's call it the vertical and the horizontal. So in a vertical sense, how are sinners united with God? And in a horizontal sense, how are we united with one another? In the context of Ephesians, a lot of it has to do with the divide between Jews and Gentiles, which comes up in chapter 2. It comes up in lots of other parts of the New Testament. But one of the things that I think Paul is addressing is a church that's divided for the wrong reasons, a church that's divided because of seeing differences at the human level between different races or between different customs, and that Paul points them back to how God has made them one by giving them one Savior, one baptism, one faith. The question is whether these texts can be applied to the question of one visible unity, one church structure, and I think that's where sometimes ecumenical thinking can go wrong.
Okay, so if we look at simply the fact that everybody is kind of organizationally unified, a common organization, common goals, sometimes even talk about kind of common mission goals, all of those things, all of them are poor substitutes for what it is Scripture, in particular the book of Ephesians, shows us as church unity.
Yeah, and I guess you could ask the question, what is it that Christ comes to earth to achieve? It is certainly one of Christ's goals to unite humanity and to unite humanity with God. And he prays that his disciples would be one and so on. And so, you know, Paul isn't inventing the significance of the unity of the church. He's simply following on with the mission that Christ came to achieve. The question is, I think it would sound a bit absurd if you say it this way, did Christ come in order to unite people into an organization? And I think most people would say no, but sometimes it sounds like that, the way people will talk in ecumenical, and I'm involved in a number of ecumenical talks with Anglicans, with Roman Catholics, so, I mean, this is something that's very much on my mind. They will sometimes talk as if the external organizational unity is the most important thing, rather than the unity of the Spirit, which is achieved in a very different way. And I think that's much more what Christ is concerned to bring about through his atoning work. In fact, that word atonement, you know, was coined by Tyndale in his translation from the words at one. There is a reconciliation, a very important reconciliation to make us one with God, but it comes through a common adherence to Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel and baptism into him.
In Ephesians 1:10, we're told that God has this plan that is coming from before the foundation of the world until the fullness of all time to fruition, that is to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And sometimes that passage is cited to insinuate on the part of kind of the liberal notion of ecumenism that this is not just Christian unity, but unity with all creation, kind of world unity. What's your response to that?
Well, I think there's a distinction that needs to be made when we read passages like this between the unity that's already achieved and the unity that we still need to achieve. And if you confuse the two, then you get it wrong. I think fundamentally, Paul here is talking about a unity that Christ has already achieved. And he goes into that in chapter 2 when he talks about uniting people through his work on the cross. And so if it's work that's done on the cross, it's work that's already achieved. So at a fundamental level, the unity of all things that's talked about in chapter 1, verse 10, is a unity that Christ has already achieved. He has already destroyed death, destroyed sin, and reunited all people and all creation with God. What hasn't been achieved necessarily is to bring everyone into that unity. And that happens, according to the verses that follow in chapter 1, through the proclamation of the gospel and the seal of the Holy Spirit in holy baptism. Now, sometimes we define that distinction as objective versus subjective justification, if you want to put it that way, that, you know, Christ reconciled the whole world to God on the cross, but that gospel message needs to be brought to people individually. Another way of looking at it, which maybe has more to do with chapter 4, is there's an essential unity of the church that's already in place as a gift, and there's an expression of that unity that we're always seeking to achieve. But I think you get that verse wrong if you say the church is not one, and that we need to make the church one, and this will not happen until we work really, really hard. And so the same thing is true of creation. At a fundamental level, God has already done everything necessary to reconcile creation to himself. It needs to be worked out, and it will not be fully achieved until the last day, but it's not something that we achieve. It's something that Christ achieves on the last day when he remakes this world.
Well, in that vein, but on kind of the flip side, turning to Ephesians 4, here I read from the first few verses that where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I agree with you altogether that we're talking here about a unity that is a gift, but sometimes a liberal read of that is, well, look, it is a gift, and the church is already one, even though we can't see it, so that those things, those doctrines that would appear to divide us, however fundamental they may be, are irrelevant. How do you respond to that?
Well, the church is already one, yes. And I think that this is something that we should not deny. It's quite important here. Paul says you've been given an undeniable unity in the Spirit. But what he does in chapter 4 is he goes on to warn about being tossed every which way by every wind of doctrine. He goes on by quoting what looks like a creedal fragment to describe the true teaching of the true God. And so I don't think you can kind of play these things off against each other and say that the unity of the church is such a simple thing that what you teach, the doctrine of the church, is unimportant. Some people have described this passage by saying there is an indicative followed by an imperative, or to put it another way, the unity of the church is given to us, but together with that gift is the urgency, the command, that we should hold on to it. And so we can't just ignore what makes the church one. We can't say, well, the church is one through baptism, but it really doesn't matter what you teach about baptism, because that seems like a self-contradiction or a nonsense. So you can't say at the same time we've been made one through baptism, but it really doesn't matter whether you think baptism saves you or whether you think it's just a symbolic action. And that's the danger with, if you want to call it a kind of a liberal view of ecumenism, that ignores doctrine and thinks that the essential unity of the church is the only thing that matters, not the expression of that unity in doctrine and life.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're responding to liberal proof text today, Ephesians and the liberal idea of church unity. He's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. When we come back, we'll turn to Ephesians 1:23. Christ is the head of the church, it's supposed, by the liberal idea of unity, that if Christ is the head, then automatically all of the church is united in some way. We'll be right back. How do we keep teenagers connected to the church after confirmation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Teaching the Faith at Home. What does this mean? How is this done? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Teaching the Faith at Home costs $15.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Teaching the Faith at Home.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian, should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Thursday afternoon, March the 10th. We're responding to liberal proof text today, Ephesians and the liberal idea of church unity. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Dr. Winger, another passage here that's often brought into play by the liberal notion of unity is Ephesians 1:22 and 23, where it speaks about Christ being the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is no doubt that Christ is the head of the church, that there is no Christian that is not a member of his body. But does that mean that all Christians are kind of automatically achieve this full unity we've been talking about?
Well, again, there is a unity that we all have in that, as you said, we all have one Lord, we all have one faith, one baptism, we have one God and Father of us all, which he talks about in chapter 4. And sometimes our forefathers, our Lutheran dogmaticians, have referred to that as the essential unity or the spiritual unity of the church. But what follows upon that is the imperative, the necessity of being faithful to that head. And we can't just ignore that second step. We can't just say, well, because we are one in baptism, we can all commune with each other, even though we're not necessarily being faithful to the head in the same way. I think the way Paul lays out a letter like Ephesians is that in the early chapters, he throws in ideas that he doesn't completely flesh out, but he wants you to be thinking about them because he's going to say more about them later. And so the idea of Christ as the head of his body, the church, gets fleshed out in chapter 4 and 5, where in chapter 4, again, he talks about the importance of the body of Christ being united in doctrine, holding on to the creed, not being tossed by every wind of doctrine, building up one another in truth and love. And then in chapter 5, he introduces the analogy of the husband and wife in marriage, where it's extremely important that the church, represented by the bride in the marriage analogy, submits herself to Christ. See, you can't have a view of the unity of the church that says it's enough that Christ is our head, we don't have to submit to him. Because Paul himself explains in chapter 5 what it means to be the body of Christ is to submit to everything he's done for you. And so we do. We call each other to account. When we have ecumenical dialogue, what we hope to do is to say, have you been faithful to Christ, your head? And you can't simply say that it doesn't matter and we should just commune with each other already now before we've worked through the question of faithfulness to his teachings.
How do you respond to someone who would pull in other places where Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ and he emphasizes the diversity of the gifts and the diversity of the different parts of the body, though many they are one, but they all have different functions? And they simply would assert, Dr. Winger, well, look, that's really what we're talking about here, unity and diversity, even diversity in doctrine and teaching.
Yeah, I guess it would remain to be proved that Paul's talking about diversity in teaching. It is true that the idea of the body of Christ is used in two different ways in the Bible. And in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the emphasis is on diversity. And if you look at those passages, it does very much have to do with diversity of roles, diversity of gifts in the sense of a contribution to the well-being of the body. But in Ephesians 4 in particular, the emphasis of the body analogy is not on diversity but on unity. And I actually found in the One Faith and Order document from the World Council of Churches that I looked at that they even acknowledged this and said, well, there are these two different approaches to the body of Christ. I think it's important to note that when Paul talks about doctrine, he emphasizes unity. And when he talks about roles, he emphasizes diversity. And I don't think that it's fair to mix the two together. So the Lutheran World Federation coinage of reconciled diversity, if it applies to doctrine, it's not really a Pauline conception.
There's also in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul mixing his metaphors a little bit. He will segue very nicely from speaking about Christ being the head over all things, kind of employing the body metaphor, to building. That is, we are being built into a living temple, being built up into Christ. How is that usually employed by kind of a liberal notion of unity, and how would we rightly understand it?
Well, I guess I'd fall back again on the two distinctions. One is the true spiritual unity of the church versus the visible unity, and the other is how then the unity of the church or is created, how people are drawn into that unity. And so it would be a mistake, I think, if you look at chapter 2 that's talking about the spiritual temple being built up, to say that's achieved through church mergers or through ecumenical services where we all do things together. That's not the kind of building up that Paul has in mind. He has in mind the incorporation of individual stones into the spiritual temple through baptism into Christ. So each time the gospel is proclaimed and a person is brought to faith, they are made into a living stone that's set into the wall of the temple. And so while there is a visible side to the church, and you referred to this earlier when you talked about worship, we can see the church in action when people are worshiping. What we can't see is that faith of the heart, that invisible connection to Christ by the Holy Spirit that God alone can see. And so the true spiritual temple that's built up is built up alone through the proclamation of the gospel, not through the achievement of organizational unity, even if that is a valuable and a good thing, which I think it can be.
How do we respond, and this is something that's been kind of long proposed and practiced by those who believe kind of a liberal notion of church unity. Well, if you want the unity, you have to kind of have to practice it before you achieve it. So the reason they will say, the reason we want Episcopalians and Lutherans to commune together, it's precisely by that communing together, despite our differences about what we think the thing is and what it does, that we will eventually someday achieve the unity that we're hoping for. What's your response?
Well, on the one hand, I think we should say that there is a certain truth to the idea that sharing the Lord's Supper builds the unity of the church. It's not simply about me and Jesus. It's not just my sins being forgiven. And this is why we call it a communion, because it's something we hold in common with one another. But I think we should be careful to say that communion does not create the unity of the church. It builds up a unity that exists already. And there is a certain presupposition for communion that unity has already been created. If I could just throw in an analogy, some years ago I was involved in a public discussion of church fellowship that had people from various denominations speaking. And an Anglican priest who spoke said And she was trying to be a bit flippant and a bit provocative. And she said, well, you have to sleep together in order to get married. Mm-hmm. And she got a good chuckle out of the audience. But it's the perfect analogy, the idea that cohabitation before marriage will create a stronger marriage. And I think those of us who studied this or have experienced it realize that, in fact, the opposite is true. Cohabitation before marriage can actually produce a horrible marriage because you've put the cart before the horse, you've violated the way God wants things ordered. While on the other hand, sexual relations within marriage build and develop the relationship. And I think if you can follow that analogy, the same thing's true of intercommunion. Intercommunion before the unity has been properly achieved can actually scuttle it, can destroy the attempt to create union. But where we have union, we should and we must commune with one another because it builds up our relationship with one another so beautifully and draws us together with each other and with Christ.
Dr. Thomas Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. You can find out more about this great commentary at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Ephesians by Dr. Thomas Winger. Dr. Winger, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome. Glad to be with you again.
When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Thursday afternoon. Andrew Walther is going to join us. He's vice president of the Knights of Columbus. The Knights of Columbus have submitted a report to the State Department titled Genocide Against Christians in the Middle East. We're going to talk about that new report about the Islamic State and about genocide against Christians there in the Middle East and what they're trying to achieve. Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. Our regular series, Christ in the Old Testament, continues. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 11, the flock doomed to slaughter, finding Christ in the Old Testament there as well. I love the analogy because it's perfect. As someone who says, well, we commune together because that's how we're going to achieve the unity of the church. It's exactly the same as a couple who say, look, we're going to sleep together and that's how we're going to build our unity. Marriage can come later, right? A commitment to this thing, to what marriage actually is and to one another, that can come later. We get the sex up front. Perfect analogy. When we come back, we'll be talking about a new report from the Knights of Columbus on the Islamic State and genocide against Christians in the Middle East.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
You can receive 50% off the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series during Logia's special Reformation Sale. Books like The Church by Professor Kurt Marquardt, Christology, Law and Gospel and the Means of Grace, and Baptism by Dr. David Scare, and Eschatology by Dr. John Stevenson. Browse before you buy at logia.org. You'll even find essays by Issues, Etc. regular guests for as low as $2. Logia's Reformation Sale, logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.